We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself to us through the Holy Scripture. And Lord, the Scriptures are deep and wide. They cover every topic of importance. And certainly this topic that we're looking at this morning is of supreme importance. And I just pray that you would help us to think clearly, to understand, to comprehend. Holy Spirit, would you be at work in our hearts? And would you transform us? Would you change us? Would you convict us as necessary? And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a verse in Acts chapter 20. It's actually verse 27 where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's been with them for almost 3 years. It was a very sad time, and he was leaving them. And he told them, he said to them, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, why is that important? Well, everything that God has revealed to us by way of Scripture, Paul felt responsible to preach and teach that to those Ephesian believers. Paul didn't believe in only preaching on his favorite subjects. You know, kind of like he's got his hobby horse and he sticks to that and nothing else. No, he preached the whole counsel of God. Just to give you one example, Paul didn't just preach about heaven. He also preached about hell. He didn't just talk about God's love without talking about human sinfulness and God's wrath and so on. He didn't just talk about God the Father without talking about God the Son and the cross and salvation and God the Holy Spirit. So that's a little of what it means to preach the whole counsel of God. There are those today who would say, or maybe they wouldn't say this, but they certainly practice it, they would shy away from preaching on topics such as sin and hell and the wrath of God. They don't want people to feel guilty. They don't want people to feel convicted, so they just ignore it. And they opt for a more positive message. But is that what Jesus did? Obviously not. Did Jesus try to make people who were living in sin feel happy and comfortable about themselves? Obviously not. He confronted them in their sin. Jesus knew that without a knowledge of the Scripture and without that conviction of sin, they would never see their need for salvation. I remember years ago, many years ago, I talked to a woman, and she just said that she had visited a church, and the pastor had preached on hell. He had the audacity to preach on hell. And what was her response? Well, she was horrified. She said she's never going back to that church again. But here's the question. Does the Bible talk about hell? Did Jesus preach on hell? We all know that the Bible does talk about hell. In fact, I just read a passage on hell. And therefore, it is the preacher's job to declare the whole counsel of God. It's not my job as a preacher to make you feel happy and good about yourself. It's not my job to tickle your ears so that you can have a better self-esteem. My job is to declare to you whatever is in Scripture, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And today we're going to look at one of those tough topics. It's one of those topics that we need to address, but we need to address it solemnly and seriously and with tears because of the reality of hell. It's in vogue these days, it's popular these days, to deny hell, to say that it just doesn't exist. And the people who deny hell also make a practice of denying the Bible. That kind of works together. because you find hell in the Bible. And if you're going to deny hell, then you're going to have to deny the scriptures themselves. Well, as I've said many times before, we love the Bible and we hold it to be the standard in our lives. It is authoritative. That's one of the things that I mentioned last week. I don't have any authority because of my office, because of my position. The only authority that I have as a pastor and preacher is the authority of the Word of God. And it's my responsibility to declare that word to you. So we believe what the Bible teaches about hell. We believe that all who reject Christ will face eternal conscious punishment in the fires of hell. This is not a popular doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine. And so let's take a closer look at it. The first thing that we need to understand is that this is a parable. This is a story that Jesus told in order to communicate truth. That's why he told the parables. There's always a main point that he wants to communicate. One or two main points, I should say. And right off the bat, we're introduced to two very different individuals. You have a rich man. He lived the high life. And then you have a poor man. And we're given his name. His name is Lazarus. And we see that these two individuals lived in close proximity. They were aware of one another. They wasn't like they were best friends or anything, but they were aware of one another. The text says that Lazarus lived at the gate of the rich man. So they're aware of one another, and they're at two different extremes. You have the rich man who's very rich and the poor man who is very poor. Listen to how Jesus describes them. We see in verse 19 that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, that doesn't sound all that important to us, but in that day and age, to be clothed in purple meant you were rich. Anyone who wore purple was clearly rich because it was so expensive to make. Next, take note of the fact that the rich man feasted sumptuously every day. Now, again, that's not that big of a deal to us today. But back then, that was a sign of his wealth. Today, you don't have to be rich to eat well. We live in such abundance that people can be gluttonous and not be rich. That was not the case in New Testament times. This man, again, was very wealthy. He probably had servants. He had cooks who prepared his meals. And lastly, the fact that he had a gate, well, that tells us that he probably lived on an estate. He had a huge property. It was surrounded by a gate. He was rich. And just like today, we have the rich, but we also have the super rich. We have what some would call the 1%. And this man, he was super rich. Well, let's take a look at his counterpart, a man that's actually named. As I said, his name is Lazarus. He lived at the gate of the rich man. And why would he do that? I think it was actually part of his survival strategy. If you look at verse 21, it says that he desired to be fed with what fell, the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Well, how is that possible? In a nutshell, what doesn't get eaten by the rich man and all his guests will eventually find its way to the garbage and has to go through the gate of his estate. It has to be disposed of. Remember when I was in high school, I worked at a busy family restaurant. It was called Venice House. Just the other day, I was talking about it with my wife and I think our kids. I had the glamorous position of being a dishwasher. That's what I did. Made $6 an hour, and I was happy. Thought that was pretty good. But I quickly learned that as a society, if I didn't know it already, I learned that we threw away an enormous amount of food. I was shocked at first how the plates that would show up, and they were like half empty. There was all this food left over. And even today, I mean, we throw away a lot of food. Sometimes it goes bad. Sometimes we just don't like it. So we throw it away. And in restaurants, it's even worse than that. That's just the nature of the business. Now, I'm not sure how they disposed of their garbage in that day. Obviously, they didn't have the garbage truck come and pick it all up. But we know that at some point, the scavengers, they would have an opportunity to pick through the trash. They would have that opportunity to find what they want. And so we know that in that day, there was dogs, these wild dogs that were just rampant. They were all over the place. And they would pick through the trash, whatever they could find. And certainly there were other birds and critters. But there was also the poorest of the poor. They were just looking for a meal. They had no other option but to pick through the trash until they found some food to satisfy their hunger. So that's kind of my take on verse 21, and we need to be careful that we don't read too much into this. But the poor man, he longed for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And that was probably the only way that he found them, was to by going through his trash. Another thing to take note of is that Lazarus was covered with sores. He was a sick man, not healthy. He obviously had poor hygiene, just struggling to get by. He didn't have all the resources we have today. And what's interesting is at the end of verse 21, it says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Even those semi-wild scavengers, they had pity on him. They tried to clean him up. So we have two extremes. A man who's loaded to the core, he's got it good, he's living the life. And a man who has nothing, he lives in the most humble of circumstances. And it's obvious from what Jesus said that the rich man did nothing to help Lazarus. Even though he was aware of his poverty, he continued on his merry way. Didn't care about the poor man. Didn't care about anyone else, really. Well, let's move on to verse 22. Verse 22, and this brings us to our first point. And that is, eternity awaits every human being, every soul. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So we're fast forwarding a few years. Both are dead. Now, I don't think we need to dwell on this because we all know that this is what's going to happen to us. We can pretend like it isn't true, but deep down inside, we know that each day brings us one day closer to our death, closer to eternity. Both men died. They were very different in terms of the social ladder, but both men died. Death is the fate of all humanity. Yesterday morning in my devotions, my Bible reading plan, I read from Psalm 139. I love this verse. It's verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. So what that tells us is that God has numbered our days. We don't know when our day will come. We just know it's coming. Coming soon. Well, let's take note of what happened when they died. They both died, but let's take note of what happened. Number two, eternity consists of either heaven or hell. Now, when I speak of eternity, I'm speaking of the afterlife. What happens after we experience bodily death? And there's only two options. Some people like to think that there's that third option of purgatory or some other option. That's not in the Bible. There's two options, heaven and hell. And the poor man, he died, he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Obviously, he's in heaven. The rich man, on the other hand, he died and suddenly he's in Hades. Now, that's just another way of saying hell. So one went to a place of honor and glory. He's with the great patriarch Abraham. And the other went to a place of torment and agony. Again, just to reiterate, there's only two options when it comes to the afterlife. And I want you to take note of the radical reversal that's taken place here. The rich man, he was once living it up, drinking from the wells of prosperity. Now he finds himself in the lowest of lows, the worst of torment. Contrast that with the poor man. He's been lifted from his poverty to a place of honor and privilege. Everything has been reversed. And what this tells us many things, but one of the things is that riches and fortune and privilege and status in this earthly life, that counts for nothing in eternity. In other words, you can't buy your way to heaven. So number two, eternity consists of either heaven or hell. Number three, eternity in hell will be anguish. It will be utter torment. Look again at verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. We're just given a small glimpse into the utter torment that plagued the rich man. As a bit of an aside, I think one of the most painful elements of hell will be that separation. You will be separated forever from the Creator God. And there's nothing worse than that. You see, even for those who don't know Christ right now, they're not totally cut off from God. Sometimes theologians will talk about common grace. What they mean by that is grace that is available to all, Christians and non-Christians alike. We all get to experience the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset. We all get to experience the goodness of marriage and relationships, enjoying your grandkids, enjoying a good meal. Everyone gets to enjoy that. And so part of the goodness of life is that we have access to the Creator God. But that won't be the case in heaven, or in hell, pardon me. When a person reaches eternity, if they have rejected God, they will experience complete separation. And just imagine that. Can you imagine being completely cut off from God? And just to return to our passage, the rich man sees Lazarus. And to his great surprise, he can't understand this, but Lazarus is in heaven. He can't believe it. Now just let me say this. Nowhere else in the Bible does it indicate that this will be possible for those in hell to be able to see those in heaven, or those in heaven to be able to see those in hell. Again, this is a parable, so we need to be careful that we don't read too much into it. But the other thing we must remember is that there would have been a lot of Pharisees in Jesus' audience. And the Pharisees believed that if you were rich, that was a sign of God's favor. That was a sign of God's blessing upon your life. On the other hand, if you were poor, that was a sign of God's displeasure with you. This would have been astounding to them that the rich man was in hell and Lazarus was in heaven. Everything was reversed. It would have went against their common sense theology. And then verse 24 says, the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Isn't this fascinating? The rich man is in such pain and agony that he longs for just 1 second of relief. 1 moment of relief from the fires of hell. What a sobering thought that is. And we can't even begin to think or imagine such suffering. I'm sure you've heard it before, that you wouldn't wish the fires of hell upon your worst enemy. And that's true. If we truly believed what the Bible says about hell, we wouldn't want anyone to go there. And we do everything in our power to reach people with the gospel. It's interesting how the rich man, he hasn't changed. Even though he has been humbled, he's now in hell, he's still arrogant. He still thinks that Lazarus should do what he wants him to do. I once heard John MacArthur say that hell is not remedial, it's retributive. In other words, let me say that again, it's not remedial, it's retributive. In other words, there will never be a time when the punishment, the justice, the judgment of hell will ever be enough for those who find themselves there. Think about how our justice system works. Let's just say someone commits a crime, they're sentenced to 5 years in prison. What happens when the 5 years are up? They're released. They've done their time, they paid their dues, and now they're free. That's not how it works in hell. There are no release dates. And the reason is because the punishment never catches up with the sin. The rich man, keep getting everything mixed up here, the rich man is still sinning in hell. He still feels himself above Lazarus. And that brings us to our next point. Number 4, eternity is fixed forever. Notice what it says in verses 24 and 25. Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. There's a great chasm. There's a huge separation. And so when you die and enter eternity, there's no crossing over. By rejecting God's gracious offer, his free gift of salvation through Christ, you have set yourself in opposition to God. And there's no turning back. You've effectively said, I want to do it my way. I don't want you, God. I don't want you, Jesus. I don't want your Holy Spirit to fill my life. I don't want you. That's what you're saying. And if that's the case, then God will judge you accordingly. And God will damn you for all eternity. You see, it's only God who has the power to save, and it's only God who has the power to damn. But you make the choice whether or not you receive his gracious offer of salvation. You can reject God in Christ. Let's take a look at the conclusion, verses 27 and 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them also." I'm convinced that there is a common occurrence among the redeemed and the unredeemed in eternity, and that is regret. When believers reach heaven, there's no question we will be filled with joy and delight. We're going to see God as He is. It will be amazing. But I think there will also be that sense of regret that we didn't serve God better in this life, that we didn't tell more people about Jesus and salvation, that we didn't sacrifice more for Him and pursue holiness. Now, I'm just speculating about that, but I know for sure that there will be regret for unbelievers in hell. But it's different. It's kind of like the thief that's sorry he got caught. He's not sorry that for what he did and the sin and the crime that he committed. He's sorry he got caught. And we see here that the rich man, whatever his motive may be, he's trying to change things. "Send Lazarus to my brothers and warn them." Obviously, he doesn't want them to enter into this same place of torment. That's the last thing that he would want for them. Well, what happens next? Well, Abraham goes on to say that they already have Moses and the prophets. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying they already have the Bible. They already have the truth. They already have all that they need to understand the way of salvation. God has given them an opportunity to repent and turn from their sins. And that brings us to a fifth and final point. The knowledge of salvation comes through the Word of God. I'm sure you've heard Romans chapter 10, I think it's verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The knowledge of salvation comes through the word of God. That is why we send missionaries all over the world. We believe that Jesus is the only way. We believe that people need to hear the truth in their own language. Now, for centuries, going all the way back to the time of Jesus, people have been asking for more. They don't think the Bible is enough. And so they demand signs and wonders, just like the Pharisees did. And you see this with the rich man. He replied, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent." In other words, if they see something amazing, something remarkable, beyond belief, then they'll repent. But how mistaken he was. Dreadfully mistaken. For if they do not hear Moses, if they don't hear the prophets, if they don't believe the truth about God as found in the Scriptures, neither will they be convinced by a resurrection. You see, God has revealed Himself in a book. We need to stop looking for signs and wonders. We need to open our Bibles, because that is where we find the truth. That is where you find everything you need to know. It's interesting that Jesus was telling this parable before His death and resurrection. Even after He rose from the dead, many people still rejected Him. Here you had the Son of Man right in front of them, and they still rejected Him. So when someone stands before a holy God on the day of judgment, there will be no excuses. God has been gracious. He's been compassionate. He's been merciful and kind to us. He sent his son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty, the debt that was owed because of our sin. And friends, those who reject God, they do so because of their own hardness of heart. They may have witnessed numerous miracles, but because of their own stubbornness and hardness, they failed to believe. What a terrible thing to reach eternity and know that you have wasted your life. Well, the burden of this passage, this parable, the question that's just begging an answer is this: are you ready for eternity? Are you ready to die? And if you died tonight, where would you go? Heaven or hell? There's only two options. Heaven is reserved for those who have repented of their sins and trusted Jesus for their salvation. And hell is reserved for those who have opted for some other way. And some other way will always be a way that is not prescribed in God's word. If you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Now, what I want us to do in preparation for communion, but also in response to this message, is to spend some silent moments, just a few minutes in prayer, reflecting on this. Some people think that because they prayed the sinner's prayer years ago, or they committed their life to Christ, they walked the aisle, they signed a card, whatever, they think that because of that one act that they're saved. But do you know Jesus Christ in a real way? And are you living for Him today? It's not just about something we've done years ago in the past. Are you living for Jesus today? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Have you set your hope upon heaven, upon Jesus? The gospel reminds us that Jesus paid it all, paid everything. You don't have to pay a thing. In fact, you couldn't pay a thing because all our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's by grace that we are saved, and only through faith. If you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Why don't we spend a few minutes in silent prayer, reflecting on what we've just heard, and also remembering what Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Praise God. Father, thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you alone have taken the initiative to save us from our sin. Salvation is of the Lord, fully and completely and wholly. We praise you and we thank you. And Father, I just pray that as we think about these words from Luke chapter 16, today and throughout the rest of the week, Lord, I just pray that you would convict us, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts, give us understanding, and Lord, would you change us? May we pursue those lives of holiness that you've called us to. For those who are not in a state of salvation, Lord, show them that Christ is the only way. He's their only hope. May they not turn inward, but may they look to you in faith. And Father, as we transition and we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, oh Lord, may we rejoice in you and your grace, your sovereign grace. Prepare our hearts, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.